Well, good morning, everyone. Today, we are going to be in the book of Jude as I continue my series on books of the Bible that you forgot were there. So, if you'd like to follow along, it is all the way in the back of your Bible, right before Revelation. Probably takes up less than a page. This is an interesting book. It's what I would probably consider the longest short book in the Bible. There is a tremendous amount of doctrine packed in here. It's, here at Calvary Chapel, we're used to expository preaching where we go verse by verse through the Bible. This is a book that you almost have to go through portions of it word by word, just because it's written. The words are chosen so carefully that there's a tremendous amount of doctrine packed in here. So we're going to take our time going through it. I only have 2 weeks to do this, so there's going to be a couple areas where we have to do some Cliff Note high-level overviews, and I might send you home to do a little bit of research on your own. But we're going to get through this over the next couple of weeks, and we're all going to be smarter afterwards, so it's really fun. Jude is a book about warning us about false teachers and false doctrine. Now, remember, this was written 2,000 years ago, and it's Jude writes it from the perspective that these false teachers and false doctrines were already there. So, remember, Solomon told us there's nothing new under the sun. We're going to unpack that a little bit today. But these things were already going on in the church 2,000 years ago. Jude is considered to be written at the end of that initial church age, if you will, probably right around or before 70 AD when Jerusalem fell. There's no mention of that in the book, so that's why most scholars consider it was written probably just before that. But it's going to talk about false teachers, false doctrines, how they have crept into the church, what they have brought into the church, and the punishment. God's going to remind us what the punishment is associated with being a false teacher and corrupting his flock with false punishments and false doctrine, or not false punishments, false teachings, false doctrines, what we might call heresy and apostasy now today. So who was Jude? Well, the book itself tells us a few things. The book of Acts tells us a couple of things. The Gospels tell us a couple of things. So there's really, in a very few words, we know quite a bit about Jude. We know that at the beginning here, right off the bat, Jude introduces himself, a bondservant of Jesus Christ. Bondservant. Don't confuse that with the modern definition of slavery. We've all heard this before. Many of Paul's letters, he identifies himself as a bondservant of Christ. Don't confuse that with, especially what in today's political climate, if you will, so many things are equated to slavery in a negative way. It's really gotten quite out of hand and ridiculous. But there's a different definition here, and this is meant to be a positive thing. In the time that this was written, a bondservant in Roman culture was property of a Roman citizen, another human being that was property of a Roman citizen. Those people did not have a right, so to speak, to abandon their place of service, to abandon their owner, their master. However, throughout the Bible, especially in, I believe it's Corinthians, there's given a very detailed outline of how a bondservant should be treated, how they should be cared for, how they should be taken care of. There's nothing about, you know, what we would consider, you know, slavery here in our own country in the 1800s with abuse and beating and punishment. None of that's in here. Very specific ways to take care of a bondservant. So we know that the Jews own bondservants. And we know that bondservants in Jesus' teachings played a very, very significant role. He even included servants in his parables. So when his apostles were all arguing with each other and bickering about which one was the greatest, well, what Jesus responded with in Mark 9:35, if anyone desires to be first, he shall be the last of all and servant of all. So those bondservants are the ones in heaven that are going to be the first. That's where we get the idea of servant leadership from. The authors here, be it Jude, all the New Testament, they preached a message of freedom, but they considered themselves to be bondservants, or if you want to say slaves, that term is used in here, a slave of Jesus Christ. They considered him to be their one true master. Well, if you look at that through a biblical lens, a biblical worldview, it makes perfect sense that because we get our freedom from Jesus and from his sacrifice. So it makes perfect sense to say that we're a bondservant or a slave of Jesus, but yet we still have freedom. He's the one that gives us that freedom. So in addition to being a bondservant of Jesus Christ, we know that Jude was the half-brother of Jesus. And we know that because he identifies himself as the brother of James. So Jude, he's mentioned in the Gospels. He's mentioned throughout Scripture. We know he's the half-brother of Jesus. He would have been called in some of the apostles or Gospels, if you will. He's referred to as Judas, which would be the Hebrew form of the name Jude. There's different Judases mentioned in Scripture. There's obviously Judas Iscariot. We're not talking about that one here. There is, in the book of Acts, there's Jude, the son of James. That's a different Judas. And then there was two apostles named Judas. One of them was also known as Thaddeus. But so what we're talking about here is one of the brothers, half-brothers of Jesus. We know that Jesus had four brothers. That's given to us in the book of Matthew. Their names were James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas, or Jude. Jude and James both wrote portions of the New Testament. We also know that Jesus had two sisters. Matthew 13:56 says, his brothers and his sisters. Well, it's plural, so that means there was at least two of them. There could have been more. We're not given names or anything like that, but we know that from the Gospels, Jesus had brothers and sisters. That was a big deal for me. I remember when I first became a Christian, that was probably one of my biggest learning moments. Being raised in the Catholic Church, you know, you grew up thinking Jesus is an only child. Because if Jesus isn't an only child, well, then the idea of his mother Mary being a perpetual virgin goes out the window. Because it meant that she continued to procreate after Jesus was born. Well, Scripture is pretty clear about that. There's no debate around that. So if you're just denying what's already there if you choose to believe that. But that's not the case. Mary and Joseph continued to have children after Jesus was born. They continued to be fruitful and multiply, if you will. So he identifies himself, it's very curious here, he identifies himself as a brother of James. He doesn't say, I am the half-brother of Jesus. Because you better believe, if that was you or I that wrote that, be like, I am Jesus' brother! You better listen to me! No. He identifies himself as a brother of James, and it is to make a statement. It is to make an identification to make his voice heard. But why not, and James too, why not come out and identify himself? I am the brother of Jesus. Because to identify himself as a bondservant of Jesus is bigger than that. They know that having that half-blood relationship really, compared to being a bondservant of him, compared to being an apostle of his, a follower of his, that blood relationship really doesn't mean anything. It doesn't mean anything if they're not following him, so there's no point in identifying themselves that way. It's more meaningful for them to say, I'm a bondservant of Jesus Christ, than it is to say, I'm his half-brother. And we also know, the third thing that we know about Jude, we know that like the rest of Jesus' brothers, he didn't believe in him until after his resurrection. John 7:5, it's right there. Even his brothers did not believe in him. It's right there in plain Hebrew. Even his brothers did not believe in him. But then Acts 1:14 tells us, these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. His brothers came to believe in him after his resurrection. So much so, James and Jude both wrote gospel, both wrote portions of our New Testament. Other things we know, again, as I said, there's no mention of the fall of Jerusalem in this book, which occurred in 70 AD, so most scholars believe that this book was probably written sometime prior to that. We don't really need to concern ourselves with that, just an interesting little bit of history that's in there. As we go through verse 1 of this book, and again, we're going to go through this book, we have to go through this book at a crawl, because there's so much doctrine packed in here. As we continue through verse 1, to those who are called, comma, sanctified by God the Father. Not to those who are called sanctified, just to those who are called. In the New Testament especially, when it talks about somebody who is called, it automatically infers that they've accepted the call. It's not talking about people that have been called by God and just haven't answered it yet. When God calls us, he does it in real time, okay? He calls you to do something here, to do it right now. God does not give us earworms, okay? Now, there is talk about, you know, we will talk a little bit today about how the Holy Spirit gradually changes our behaviors, And, you know, I think that God, I do believe that God does plant things for us. We've seen him do that in the Bible. You know, he told Abraham that he was going to be the father of a nation, and it was years and years before he even fathered that first child. You know, God tells us that things are going to happen. I've experienced that in my own life. I remember many years ago, I remember telling my wife that, you know, something big is coming for our family. Something big is coming for our family. And then lo and behold, over the next 9 months, I had lost my job, got a new job, Emma was on the way, and we were moving to Kentucky. You know, God does tell us when things are coming, but when he calls you for something, he wants it here and now. He doesn't plant a little seed in you. You know, think about when he called the apostles. He said, come, follow me. I will make you fishers of men. Okay, they dropped what they were doing, and they went after him. He didn't say, you guys, you want to think about following me? In your own time, when you're ready, just let me know. I'll be over here when you're... No. It was nothing like that. He said, come, follow me. There was no thinking about it. There was no feeling about it. We're going to come back to that feeling thing today. But he wanted it to happen now. So when they talk about people that are called, it's people that have accepted that call. If you say that God has been calling me to something for a long time, that means that you haven't been listening to it. He called you for it a long time ago. You just haven't answered it yet. That's on you. That is not on him. He talks about, after called, he talks about sanctified by God the Father, preserved in Jesus Christ, talking about the body of God's people there. So as Paul called out those who are justified in Christ and preserved for eternity. So when we look at sanctification, the Bible talks about three different types of sanctification. It talks about past sanctification. That means that we were designated to be set apart from sin. That's part of that call from the beginning. We're designated to be set apart from sin. All of us are, just not all of us choose to do it. Acts 20:32, it says, I commend you to God and the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. We're all called to take part in that inheritance. It's a free gift. Whether or not you choose to accept it, that's up to you. That's between you and God. Now, that talks about there's a present sanctification. That's the second kind. So that is what I was talking about before. That's when the Holy Spirit gradually transforms someone away from sin. So 1 Thessalonians 4:3, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality. That's an example of talking about a gradual change. And that's all that happens. You know, when you talk to a new believer or existing believers, we all have things that we struggle with. It'd be great. God wants us to flip those things off like a switch, but frankly, we're not very good at it. We all have vices and things that we struggle with, and that's that present sanctification. That's the Holy Spirit at work in us, helping you to overcome your addiction to pornography or your struggles with alcohol or drugs or other substances. Whatever sin it is that you can't get away from, that's the Holy Spirit presently, actively sanctifying you to help overcome those things. There's a talk of a future sanctification, and that's the perfect one that we're going to enjoy when our Lord comes back. 1 Thessalonians 5:23, now may God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Is that not going to be a fun time when we're made perfect like him? So that's that past, present, and future sanctification that we talk about in here. The next thing he talks about is preserved in Jesus Christ. Now, preserved. I love that word here. Notice the tense. We've been preserved in Jesus Christ. So what do you do with things that you preserve? You keep them. You care for them. Whatever it is, if it's food, you keep it in a specific container, in a controlled environment. So think about it. We've all been packed into mason jars and buried in the backyard by Jesus, right? That's not what he's talking about, but, you know, we've been preserved. We're being cared for at a future time. That's a really nice thought to think about, that our Lord is preserving us for that future time. We're not packed into an attic. We're not boxed up and shoved in a crawl space or under a bed. We're being preserved. We're being cared for under controlled conditions. We're being kept safe by him. We're being cared for that future time when we're going to be made perfect like him. In verse 2, it says, mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. This is a deep blessing. It's intended to set the stage for how we're supposed to live our lives so that we can recognize and keep ourselves from falling victim to these false teachings that he's going to talk about, this false doctrine that he's going to talk about. So mercy, peace, and love. Now, this is an easy thing to gloss over. It's like, oh, that's a nice blessing. Mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Well, break these things down a little bit and look at it. Mercy is only needed by people that have experienced sin. That's all of us. It's every single person. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All of us need mercy. Peace is available to us once we've put our trust in Jesus. So Romans 5:1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Once we've accepted that gift of salvation, peace is now available to us. Love. God's desire is that love and peace are multiplied with us. When we sin, we slow that growth. We slow that multiplication down. Romans 8:6, for to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. If we are slaves, go back to that bondservant example. If you're a bondservant to your sin, you're not multiplying love. You're not multiplying peace. If you're a bondservant to Christ, now you're able to multiply those things. That's why it's so important that Jude calls himself out as a bondservant to Christ. He's not a bondservant to anything else. Not any sin, not any vice, not anything, not anyone else. Ephesians 5:2 says, walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice for a sweet-smelling aroma. If we're walking with Christ, we're walking in love. And that part about a sweet-smelling aroma, that talks about we want other people to see us doing that. That's what he's talking about here. When he says mercy, peace, and love be with you, it means be with you to the point where other people that you see, non-believers, they see you. They see how you behave, to where you leave an aroma. You leave a thought in their mind. When we encounter folks like that, we should be praying that they lose sleep tonight over how you behave to them. That they literally lose sleep and wonder, why is that person like that? How is that? How did they behave that way? I want that for me. That's how that starts. There's another theme that you'll see here in Jude. I want to call out real quick. There's a triune Trinity theme, if you will, here. Notice in verse 1, he lists three names: Jude, Jesus Christ, and James. Also in verse 1, he lists three specific things: called, sanctified, and preserved. Verse 2 is mercy, peace, love. Things come in threes in this book. It's just another picture of the Trinity. We're going to continue to see it as we see examples of the apostasies and things like that. We're going to continue to see it all come in threes, come in threes. Just another example of that Trinity, that we have a triune God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So verse 3, he says, he starts off by saying, I was diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation. So what he's talking about here, have you ever heard, some of you may have experienced this yourself. If you were going to do a teaching, you know, maybe in the kids' ministry, or if you're going to lead a Bible study, pastors talk about this all the time. You know, I had something prepared today, and then God just threw it out the window and said, this is what he wanted me to talk about today. That's what Jude is talking about here. I was diligent to write to you considering our common salvation. But then he says, but then I found it necessary. I was diligent to write to you considering our common salvation. I found it necessary to write to you exhorting you. He's saying, I was going to write to you about our salvation, but then God threw that out the window, and this is what he told me to write to you about instead. I love that he put that example in here. It's a comfort to every person that's ever taught a biblical lesson, to where God said, I don't care what you had planned. This is what you're talking about today. Because this is what happened to Jude here. And if you consider the fact that he's a bondservant of Christ, it really shouldn't be too hard to wrap your brain around that. He said, okay, this is what you want me to write about. This is what I'm going to write about. It was nothing to him. He was going to do what God wanted him to do. So he talks about writing about common salvation. That's that free gift that's available to all of us. The wage of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. Then he says, and this is the crux of this whole book right here, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once delivered to all the saints. Exhorting you. Exhort means to incite by argument or advice, or to urge strongly. Now remember, we said this, our God doesn't give suggestions. He doesn't give friendly advice. He doesn't go off of feelings or tell us to follow our hearts. He gives us very specific, direct, actionable commands and calls to action. Feelings are deceitful. If you say you feel like God is calling you to do something, you need to consult Scripture and see what that says there. Feelings are very deceitful. Everybody go home tonight on YouTube and type in Ken Graves' feelings rant. It's one of the best 5 minutes of preaching you'll ever see. But he's a pastor from Calvary Chapel in Maine, and I can't even come close to doing him justice. He has the voice of a Viking, but he pounds on the podium and he says that there's a four-letter word that starts with F that we need to get out of our culture, and it's the word feel. Where in the Bible does it talk about feelings? Does it tell us to follow feelings? Feelings come from your heart, and the heart is deceitful. I get so frustrated when people say, I feel like God is telling me. No, God is calling you. God is calling you, and you shouldn't feel it. You should faith it. You should have faith in it. If you want a F word for the Bible, it's faith. That's what it should be. God's calls are direct and specific. If you feel like he's been telling you something for a long time, it's because you haven't been listening to him. You haven't been obeying his call. He told you a long time ago. You just haven't listened to him yet. Don't go off of feelings. So exhort here, because of that, we should be taking that as a call to action. He's already there. I mean, there's a painting I've seen. It's one of my favorite images of Jesus, and it's Jesus standing outside a door knocking at it, but there's no knob on the door. Why is that? Well, if you look in Revelation, it says he's standing outside the door. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. It's our job to open the door and let him in. He's standing there knocking right now for each and every one of us, but he's not going to kick the door in. There's no knob on his side. It's on our side. We have to let him in. We let him in through faith. We don't let him in through feelings. We let him in through faith and actions. So we should take exhortation as a call to action. Exhortation to stand and contend for our faith. So why is he giving this command? This is a deep command, and there's a lot of doctrine built into this. At this time, remember, this was written 2,000 years ago. It applies very, very well today. We're going to talk about that. But at this time, this was at the end of that initial church age where the apostles had gone out and they had planted all these churches. Paul had gone on his missionary journeys. There was Christians all over the place, thousands and thousands of them. But there was already cults creeping into the church. You already had these belief systems creeping up and picking a little bit from over here and a little bit from over here and Frankensteining together these belief systems that were just so convoluted and they were wrong. And the church, even back then, needed a warning. That's interesting. Peter, in his epistles, wrote about the coming of false teachers. Now, Jude is writing that they're already there. And we don't know exactly, and I don't know how much time elapsed between the two, but it was already creeping into the church. There was already a warning, and we were already being told how to deal with it. You know, we have nowadays, and let me preface this by saying, so it's very easy when you get into discussions like this to start picking apart the Catholic Church. Very easy. I grew up in the Catholic Church. You have to preface, I think it's very important to preface these by saying there's a lot of things that they have right. There is a lot of Catholics out there that I believe are saved. There's a lot of them out there that understand the gospel and the message of salvation. But there's also a lot of things that they have wrong. A lot of things. And if you just ask them, that's a great example of a belief system that picked a little bit from over here and a little bit from over here. Because as the Roman Empire spread and they took over these cultures of pagan religions, they would just take little bits and pieces and say, okay, we're going to make this a part of our belief system now. We're going to make this a part of our belief system now. You know, ask your average Catholic what the practice of holy water is. I guarantee you they don't know. And that's because holy water originated from a pagan practice that had to deal with the phases of the moon. It's not rooted in Scripture anywhere. You know, the idea of praying for the dead, praying to the saints. We're the saints, folks, not the people that, you know, the Pope has canonized as saints. You know, the idea that the Pope has the ability to speak infallibly, that's a man-made thing. You know, I mean, I don't know if anybody follows the news on these things, but just a few months ago, the Pope decided that he was going to change one of the verses in the Our Father. Well, that tells me that he hasn't read all the way to the back of his Bible, because if I go to the last page in this thing, it gives a very stern warning about anyone who adds or takes away words from this book. So there's a false teaching and a false doctrine that we have in our culture right here today. There's other things. You don't even have to look that far. You really don't. Have you ever talked to somebody where they say, "Oh, my church is great. Every Sunday, it's like a rock concert in here. Oh, we have so much fun when we go." If that's all you're getting out of it, then I'm sorry, it's empty. There might be 5,000 people packed in that place, but it is empty if that's all you're getting out of it. We are so blessed to have the worship that we have here, to have them do it to the point where they pick and choose songs and artists that, you know, haven't gone out of their way to compromise on God's word. We're so blessed to have that. I'm not going to name the name of it, but there's a church not far from here. They've got this wonderful reader board on the side of their building. I have lived here for 4 years. I have seen quotes on that reader board from Willie Nelson. I have seen quotes on that reader board from Robert Frost. There's one up there right now from Ralph Waldo Emerson. I have never seen a scripture verse on that reader board, ever, in 4 years. If that's what it takes to get people into your church, you're doing something wrong. The first megachurch in the Bible was run by a guy that wore clothing from camel's hair and ate bugs, and there was thousands of people there. So if you need smoke and flashing lights to pack your congregation, I'm sorry, you're doing something wrong. All it should take is the words that are in this book right here. If you're preaching a watered-down gospel, I mean, all these things existed then, and that should give us some comfort that what we're seeing now, it's not new. It's flashier. It gets to us quicker through social media and computers and flashy lights and things like that, but it existed back then. It should be no different. J.B. Mayer said, "Another deduction is that hostility to the truth exists and will continue to exist throughout history, which is meant that Christians shall vigorously fight for and defend the truth." That's what we're called to do in this verse, vigorously fight for and defend the truth. Well, how do we do that? 2 Timothy 3:16, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness." This is all we need right here is this book and the things that are inside of it. God gives us the tools we need to execute his calls and his commands. Jude gives us this call to action. Timothy explained what our weapon would be. It all ties together. If you're listening to somebody teach and they aren't tying their things back to Scripture, if they can't back up their points with scriptural verses, you need to look it up. One of my first pastors told me, every time I read a book written by a man, I should find something wrong with it, because we screw things up. We do. We let our emotions and our feelings, there's the F word again, feelings, we let it creep in and we let it dictate how we present our thoughts. Now, verse 3 closes with noting that this faith was once and for all delivered to the saints. Something else to keep in mind here, even by this time, the work of Jesus Christ was complete. He died on the cross, he rose from the dead, he defeated sin. But the New Testament didn't exist yet. They were living in the New Testament. It was still being written. And this is one of the big apostasies that's present in the church today, is this denial, this thought that we should turn our backs on the Old Testament, that we shouldn't take the Old Testament seriously anymore. It was just last year you had Andy Stanley say that we had to unhitch ourselves from the Old Testament. Okay? If any of you remember, some of you might have parents or grandparents watching the 700 Club growing up. Pat Robertson, in the last few years, he has said that creationism is a joke, that it's foolish. He came out this last year and said that Alabama's abortion ban has gone too far. I don't understand how banning all abortions is going too far. There's some of you probably have grandparents rolling in your grave, rolling in their graves over here in those things, you know. But that's one of the big apostasies in the church today, is just the denial of the Old Testament. We've talked ad nauseum about the denial of Genesis, the denial that the Exodus ever took place. The evidence for all that stuff is out there. They're just not looking at it the right way. They don't have the right starting points. They're not using the right timelines. Or they just flat out look for every way they can to deny it because they don't want to submit to a God that loves them at that. Don't turn your back on the Old Testament, because it was all that Jesus and the apostles had. When we read the New Testament, it didn't exist at the time of Jesus. That's all they had was the Old Testament. Jesus quoted it left and right constantly. Scripture was his weapon of choice. So verse 4, it says, certain men have crept in unnoticed. Well, that's no different than now. Greatest enemies from the church are from right within the church. Jude uses the word ungodly. Today we might say the word heretic, apostate, apostate Christians. Ungodly. That same word, you see it in Romans, you see it in Timothy, Titus, 1st and 2nd Peter. Jude uses the word ungodly 6 different times. These are heretics, and Jude gives them 6 specific charges. He says, they entered secretly. Well, they crept in unnoticed by man, but obviously not by God. That's why it's being written about here. God saw them come in. We know that God saw them come in because the second charge he gives them is that prophets said that they would come. He charges them with being ungodly. He charges them by saying that they would turn the grace of God into lewdness. So what that means is, if we're preaching God's grace incorrectly, there's a danger in that. It leads people away. Great example of that today. We don't even have to drop names on it. You guys know who I'm talking about. When we look at the prosperity gospel, that idea, if you turn to Jesus, you're going to get rich and you're going to have a big house and a nice car. And if you don't have those things, it just means that you don't have enough faith in him. That's not true. It's not what this book says. It doesn't promise any of those things. But there's a danger in that, in preaching the gospel incorrectly. He charges them separately with denying the Lord God and denying Christ. Now, there are a lot of ways to deny God. Really, any sin in and of itself is a denial of God. You can deny him through just straight-up unbelief. You can be an atheist and just say, I don't think he exists. You can deny him through false teachings. You can deny him through living apart from what he wants from us. You can deny him through immorality. There's a lot of different ways, but he charges these false teachers with these 6 things. And then in verse 5, he says, I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterwards destroyed those who did not believe. So I like that he says, remind you. They knew what he was talking about. They knew the story of the Exodus. It's repeated again and again and again throughout the Old Testament, and they knew that. All of us here should know what he's talking about. If you don't, please pick up your Bible. Please read. Okay? So what Jude is doing is he's saying he's going to start talking about specifically about these false teachers, and he's saying, yeah, remember what happened to those guys back in the Old Testament? Yeah, remember what happened to them? But it's important here that he says, let me remind you, because he talks about that you already know these things. Just because you know something, don't stop studying it. Spurgeon talked about that. He said, as for the root facts, the fundamental doctrines, the primary truths of Scripture, we must from day to day insist upon them. We must never say everybody knows them, for alas, everybody forgets them. Great example of that. I had one of my first pastors, he's like, I love picking up my Bible because I can pick up any part of it and read something that I think I know, and I always find something that I didn't realize was there. God reveals things to us when it's appropriate for us. So I don't care if it's a portion of the Bible that you have memorized backwards and forwards. Go back and read it again. You're going to find something new if God wants to reveal it to you. Don't ever just assume that you're an expert, that you know it. But in this particular passage, Jude is referring to Numbers 14. Think about what happened here. These people, the Israelites, they were rescued from slavery. They were miraculously saved at the Red Sea. They get to hear the voice of God at Sinai. They were provided with manna daily. When they needed water, he made water come from a rock. Their clothes didn't wear out for 40 years. There's a whole other sermon in that. He literally suspended the second law of thermodynamics, and their clothes didn't wear out for 40 years. That's a big deal, okay? They were given safety, security, and provision at every turn, but they turned their backs to him. So much so that the adult generation, almost none of them even got to enter the promised land. They didn't endure because they didn't believe. So that warning is given right there. Now we're given a second warning in verse 6. This warning doesn't refer to man, it refers to angels. It's referred to the angels who did not keep the proper domain but left their own abode. He is reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. What this verse is talking about is sexual sin, and he's talking about it through angels. There's only two places in the Bible that talk about the sin of angels. Isaiah chapter 14 talks about the original fall of the angels that rebelled against God with the fall of Satan. Genesis chapter 6 discusses the sons of God taking wives of the women on earth. This is right before the flood. It talks about the sons of God going into the women on earth and reproducing with them. This produced an unnatural offspring. The Bible doesn't tell us a lot about that. It's probably one of the more, I don't like using the word controversial, but it's probably one of the most highly contended topics, as you get into that. And I'm not going to, that's a whole other topic there. We're not going to get into giants and Nephilim and those things like that. But it produced a different type of offspring. And immediately after that, it goes into talking about how the whole world was wicked and God needed to bring about the flood to cleanse it. We also know that this refers to sexual sin because the next place Jude is going to go is going to talk about Sodom and Gomorrah. So it's reasonable to deduce that with these angels in Genesis 6, it refers to a sexual sin. These unions, remember, they created this unnatural offspring, and it polluted the gene pool to the point where God had to bring about a worldwide flood just to hit the reset button on this whole thing. There's no point in getting into the specifics here. God, he tells us really clearly that at the end of the verse, they are reserved in everlasting chains. Everlasting chains. That's a long time. It's a long time to be bound up. These angels are no longer on, I guess what you would call active duty, so to speak. They're bound in a pit in everlasting change, or everlasting chains. Now, verse 7, so we've talked about man, we've talked about angels, and we're going to go back a little bit, talk about man. As Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after the strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering vengeance of eternal fire. As we talk about Sodom and Gomorrah, we can get a little bit clearer picture on that if we go to Ezekiel. Most people, everybody, here, I just did it again, everybody knows. We should all be able to speak to the fact that one of the key sins in Sodom and Gomorrah that they were held accountable to was sexual sin, homosexuality, unnatural sexual immorality. God never misses a chance to point out how much he detests that. But there's other clues in the book of Ezekiel. Look, this was the iniquity of your sister Sodom. She and her daughter had pride, fullness of food, abundance of idleness. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy. And they were haughty and committed abomination before me. Therefore, I took them away as I saw fit. Pride, fullness of food, abundance of idleness. It means they were rich. They had plenty to eat. Really have to do anything. Abundance of idleness? Wouldn't you love to have a? I would love to have abundance of idleness. I'll tell you what. But it means that they were rich. They had plenty. They were well to do, and they squandered it with their sin. So it's more than just sexual immorality that's going on there. That's how deep Jude is going here to talk about what a false teaching and an apostate learning and a false teacher. That's how deep it goes. It's not just little things on the surface. It affects you down to the root of your culture and your being. Now, verse 8, likewise, also these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. A lot going on there. Dreamers can mean a couple of things. Could be people that are just out of touch with reality, right? But what he's talking about here isn't people like that. It's talking about people who make false prophetic claims. And that exists all over today. You listen to some of these televangelists and these things that, like, oh, I've seen the devil. No, you haven't. Sorry. He's got bigger things to worry about than you. But that's what he's talking about with these dreamers, people that make false prophetic claims, and they existed then. We get lots of warnings about false prophets throughout Scripture. People that defile the flesh. Well, we've talked about this. Sexual immorality, Sodom and Gomorrah. God does not miss a chance to point out how much he detests sexual immorality. We've already said that. He doesn't miss a chance. It comes up again and again and again. Talks about rejecting authority and speaking evil of dignitaries. Well, plenty of that to go around today. I don't even think we need to get into it. Plenty of that to go around. But that is our world today. That is our world today. Our world today is, I am God, I make my own rules, I make my own authority, I make my own morality. If it feels good, do it. If it feels good, it must be okay. Love is love, right? Love has no boundaries, love has no age. You guys heard that one? That's disgusting. My body, my choice. Me, me, me. I. I'm God. I make my own rules. And if you don't agree with that, you're intolerant. You're a racist. You're hateful. You're a bigot. You don't respect me. That's the world we live in today. But it was going on 2,000 years ago. So take some comfort in that. Take some comfort in that, folks. Be prayerful about it. Remember, Ecclesiastes, nothing new under the sun. There's nothing going on today that hasn't already happened. Remember, Satan's only got three weapons. He's only got three weapons. Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Every sin, every temptation falls under one of those three buckets. He's got three weapons, and God gave you the answers on how to defend yourself against them. And it's all in this book. It's all in that book. We see a little example of that. Now, this verse 9 goes off the rails here a little bit. Yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but he said, "The Lord rebuke you." What is he talking about here? This is the only place in Scripture that we find this. The only place in Scripture where disputed about the body of Moses? What? We haven't talked about Moses' body since Deuteronomy. And now here in the second to last book of the Bible, we get this. What are they talking about? Fun fact, next time you have the JWs knock on your door, turn to Jude and go to this verse. I'll give you a little tip here. The JWs think that the archangel Michael is Jesus. Well, if the archangel Michael said, "The Lord rebuke you," if he's Jesus, then why doesn't he say, "I rebuke you"? Try that one on. Next time, don't be afraid. Next time they come to your house, try that one on. They don't have an answer for it. But this is a really hard left turn. What is Jude talking about here? We've never heard of this before. So Archangel Michael, he's only mentioned four times in Scripture. And also, interesting, Archangel is never plural. He is, it says here, the Archangel Michael. The Archangel Michael. He is the head angel. He is the guy in charge. And every time we see him in Scripture, he's ready to fight. Every time. Can't wait to meet this guy someday. Okay? But that's who he is. And we don't see a ton about him in Scripture, but he does come up again and again, four different times. And he's always ready. It's always a context where he's ready to go to battle. It's also curious, I think, that Jude specifically mentions the devil here. Because, again, we talked about the denial of the Old Testament, the denial of Genesis, the denial of the Exodus, whatever you want to talk about. There's a lot of people that deny that the devil exists. Well, again, the Bible's clear. He's very real. He's very real. But many people today don't believe this. So again, we get another reminder from Jude. We get another reminder of something that we should already know, but it's important that he calls it out to us. Remember, we haven't heard about Moses' body since Deuteronomy, so we don't really know what this event is, but there's clues that we have to potentially think that the devil was probably trying to derail some type of plan that God had for Moses' body. We do see Moses again in Scripture. He appeared with Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration. Now, that was a spiritual vision, and God can do what he wants. He doesn't need Moses' bones to do anything. Now, there's a lot of writers that believe that Moses is going to be one of the two witnesses that comes back to earth during the tribulation period, Moses and Elijah. Again, whole other sermon. We're not going to go deeply into that. But it was, so we do know, it's reasonable to deduce that God had plans for Moses' body, and Satan did something to derail that, and Michael intervened. That's all we know. I'm not going to go too deeply into that because that's all we know. But Michael's words to Satan were, "The Lord rebuke you." This is an exact callback to how Jesus himself contended with Satan. He said, "Away with you," at the end of Matthew chapter 4, verse 1 through 11 there, when he's tempted in the desert. He said, "Away with you." Or, "Get behind me, Satan." He just spoke, and it was done. He didn't have to get in. There was never a debate. There was never a showdown. There was never a judgment. It was just the word that was required. That's one of the things that it drives me bonkers. I don't like hearing a lot of these. It's very common in the apologetics ministries nowadays that they go to do these debates. I'm going to debate this atheist group over here. I'm going to have a debate against this person over here. If people are learning from that, it's great. But Jesus never debated anybody. We're not called to do that anywhere. I mean, I don't like it just because the very idea of a debate is I am going to dig my heels into this point, and you're going to dig your heels into your point. There's nothing about a debate that indicates that either side is going to change their mind about anything. Jesus didn't do that. He just gave the word, and he did it in a loving way, and that's how we change hearts. We don't change hearts by digging our heels in and taking a stance. We do it by showing love. So in verse 10, it says, "But these speak evil of whatever they do not know, and whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts, in these things they corrupt themselves." So this is referring to men who thought they were spiritual. I'm talking about pretenders. And you get a difference here. Michael the archangel, he wouldn't speak evil. It said he didn't bring out a reviling accusation. These men are different, though. They use evil thoughts. They use evil words. They use it to springboard and to achieve their agenda and their goals. Again, we saw it 2,000 years ago. We see it today. So verse 11's got about three sermons packed into it, so you guys are going to get Cliff Notes versions here as we go through this last verse here, because there is so much packed into this here. Verse 11 says, "Woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain. They have run greedily in the era of Balaam for profit and perished in the rebellion of Korah." Whew, there's a lot there. Now, if you guys want to sit here till 3 p.m. today, we can go through all of it, but I probably have things to do. So there's going to be some things here. I really encourage everyone here, and I'll give you the references as we kind of give a high-level overview of who these folks were, to really go home and read these things, because there's a very specific reason that Jude has to give us these, again, three, Trinity, these three examples as the punishment that happens to false teachers. Talks about the way of Cain. That's a callback to Genesis chapter 4. Cain lost his countenance because he made an offering to God out of unbelief. Some people will say, well, Abel offered a blood offering, Cain offered a grain offering, and that's why it was unacceptable. It's not quite that simple. Abel, yeah, he did. He offered a blood sacrifice, but Cain didn't believe. Cain didn't believe. And when God rejected his offering, he grew angry, and he gave in to sin. 1 John 3:12 says, "Abel's actions were out of faith, and Cain's were wicked. Cain tried to gain favor through works." It's that simple. Cain tried to gain God's favor through works, not through faith. Well, again, Scripture, "and not of works, so that no man can boast." That's why Cain's offering was rejected. He gave into sin, and he was punished. He gave into sin through anger, and he was punished for it. Then it says, "They have run greedily into the error of Balaam for profit." Now, Balaam, that is a whole different sermon. So I'll give you here, if you want to go home and research and read Numbers 22 through 25 and verse 31, you can read the full account of Balaam. But the Cliff Note version, I'm going to give you a high-level overview here. Suffice it to say this, Balaam was someone who succumbed to the pride of life at every turn. He was given a charge, but he consistently chased after wealth and greed in everything that he did. He did it chasing after wealth and greed rather than what the Lord called him to do. He did this to such an extent that his greed ultimately led the people of Israel into sin, which resulted in the death of over 24,000 people. Think about the impact that sin can have, especially when you are in a position of authority. If you're being called by the Lord to do something, newsflash, you're automatically in a position of authority. God calls us to do things that are going to impact other people, and it may not impact other people for generations. When we had Pastor Randy here several weeks ago, he was talking about spiritual gifts, and he talked about how things that he did in this fellowship 20 years ago, he can come back now and still see them coming to fruition. When we get rewarded for the things that we do, those rewards might come 10, 15, 20 years down the line. You know, you could give the gospel to somebody tomorrow, and that person could be a pastor of a huge church in 20 years and minister to thousands of people. You just don't know. You just don't know what you're being called to do. But when we're called to do things by God, think about that. You are in a position of leadership. It carries consequences, good or bad, depending on how you respond. That was Balaam here. He gave in to greed and chasing after wealth. Numbers 22 through 25. Encourage everybody to research that. Then it talks about the rebellion of Korah. This is now Numbers chapter 16. This is a story of being the consequences of being discontent. Korah was a Levite, which carried with it its own accounts and appointments from God. The Levites, the Levitical priests. But he was not content. I'm going to read from Numbers chapter 16 here. They rose up before Moses with some of the children of Israel, 250 leaders of the congregation, representatives of the congregation, men of renown. They gathered together against Moses and Aaron and said to them, "You take too much upon yourselves, for all the congregation is holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord?" He was challenging Moses' authority, Moses' God-given authority. He was a Levite. He had his own charge, but he wasn't content with that. He wanted more. He wanted to be in charge of all of the people of Israel. He wanted Moses' position. So Moses said to him, this is skipping ahead to verse 5, "Tomorrow morning the Lord will show you who is his and who is holy, and will cause him to come near to him. That one whom he chooses will cause to come near him. Do this, take censers, Korah, and all your company. Put fire in them and incense in them before the Lord tomorrow, and it shall be that the man whom the Lord chooses is the Holy One. You take too much upon yourselves, you sons of Levi." So that's exactly what happened. Moses brought all of them together, Korah, his followers, their families. And then once they're all together, I'm skipping ahead here. What the Lord actually says here is he tells Moses to get his people away from them. He literally steps in and says, "Step aside, I got this." If the Lord tells you to step aside, you better step aside because it's going to get real. And that's exactly what happened here. As you read further into the book here, Moses said, "By this you shall know that the Lord has sent me to do these works, for I have not done them all of my own will. If these men die naturally like all men, or are visited by a common fate of all men, then the Lord has sent me." And these men did not die naturally. Moses said, "If the Lord creates a new thing, and the earth opens its mouth and swallows them up with all that belongs to them, and they go down alive into the pit, then you will understand that these men have rejected the Lord." Now it came to pass, as he finished speaking all of these words, that the ground split apart under them, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up with their households and with the men with Korah and with all their goods. And Jude is now using that as an example of the punishment that faces false teachers. He's saying, remember what happened to those guys? So first of all, don't be a false teacher. Take what you're doing, and I would encourage, you know, when you hear anybody speak, myself included, challenge this. If there's something you hear, challenge it. Look it up in scriptures, and if I'm wrong, tell me I'm wrong, please. Please, you should not be afraid to do that. And if you hear a false teacher, you need to check it. You need to be aware of it. You need to not be afraid to walk away from it. Challenge when appropriate, but don't let your family, don't let your household succumb to it. And if you look here, as we come to a close here, look at these three men that Jude gives us as examples here of when it comes to the punishment. Cain is a farmer, Balaam was a prophet, and Korah was a leader. That's telling us that false teaching can come from anywhere. It doesn't just come from people in power. It doesn't just come from the people that have authority. It can come from anywhere, from any direction. It can come from up, down, inside, outside, whatever the case might be. In light of all of this, I think I leave with two verses today that we should carry with us as we think about these things, because we shouldn't be afraid of these things. We shouldn't be worried or concerned. We should have comfort in the Lord. The first thing is 1 Peter 3:15. Always be ready to give a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Always be ready. Again, it's another call to action. Be ready. Remember, Jude has told us we need to study the scriptures. He gave us that reminder and kind of poked at us like everyone should know this, but we can't just assume that we know it. We need to study it continually. We should always be looking to this. If you think you know it, read it again, and then read it again. God is going to reveal something to you. Always be ready. Warning us here to recognize false teachers and doctrine and remind us of the consequences that fall for them. Remember, the answers to everything are within this book. The answers to everything are within Scripture. God gave this to us. We're charged with knowing it and to use it properly in the right context to show why we live with the love of Christ. Not to take it out of context, not to pick and choose just the verses that work for us, but to take it as a whole. Always be ready. The last thing that I leave you with here is Psalm 46, verse 10. Be still and know that I am God. Be still and know that I am God. Again, another call to action. It's a call to stop worrying. It's a call to stop being anxious. It's a call to stop being afraid. It's a call to stop trying to fight, to talk your way out of anything. It's a call to sit down, shut up, and trust in the Lord. To trust with what He has provided us with. He has provided us with everything we need to answer every call that He has given us. Be still and know that I am God. Not me, Him, but you get it. Be still. Let Him carry you through. Let Him talk to you. Let Him give you the provision that you need. If He calls you to do something, He's going to give you the provision that you need to do it. He's never going to tell you, just figure it out. He's never going to tell you, as we said, He's never going to tell you to follow your heart or go off of your feelings. He's going to call you directly. He's going to call you specifically. And He's going to say, here's the tools you need to do it. All you have to do is listen. That's it. That's it. And Father, as we come to You today, we thank you for giving us this doctrine, this wealth of doctrine here to recognize and understand the dangers that come with false teachings. And we thank You for giving us the comfort to not be afraid and to not be worried, that when we see these things, to recognize them and to fall back and to trust in You and to trust in the Word, in the Holy Scripture that You have given us, to trust in the sacrifice of Your Son, Jesus Christ, knowing that His grace is sufficient for all things that You call us to do, for all things that we need, and to just simply focus on that, Lord, to be able to be bondservants of You as Jude was, as Paul was, to understand what that means and the weight that comes with that, to be a servant of You in all things that we do, Lord. And we thank You for this time together today. And as we close in a time of worship, we pray that we go out into our families and our homes and our workplaces with Your peace and Your grace and Your love, and that we multiply it in our lives according to Your will. And we thank You and we pray in Jesus' name.